We're going to look at an extended passage today. I titled the message this evening, David Tried But Not Forsaken. David is tried but not forsaken. And we're going to look at a little extended passage. We're getting towards the end of 1 Samuel here. And this passage, as you well know, obviously verses and chapters were not originally in the text. It was one long letter, one long historical record. And after the fact, things were kind of, you know, obviously divided up here, not necessarily accurately, or at least not necessarily continuous, including a particular context. So we're going to look at tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 1, through chapter 30, verse 8, because that's kind of a part of this context where you get one thing going on here. And then next week, we'll probably conclude chapter 30, and the following week, we'll conclude the book with chapter 31. So that'll finish up just before the Thanksgiving week, which we'll not have a meeting on that Wednesday before Thanksgiving, just so it gives you a looking forward here. So hopefully in the next couple of weeks here, we'll finish up 1 Samuel, and then we may or may not take a break. We're going to take a 1 week, obviously, for Thanksgiving, but we may take a break, do a little something else, and come back to 2 Samuel. So you can be praying about that for wisdom in covering that material. Okay, so David tried but not forsaken. Last week, we covered the sad but sordid story of Saul's desperate search for help at the witch at Endor. This king, think about it, this king who was once anointed by Samuel, per God's direction, to be the first king of Israel, what an honor, think about that, the first king of Israel, has not only turned his back upon God, but finds himself in fear and trepidation before the approaching war with the Philistines, and no one is there to advise him. Okay, he's lost all of his advisors. God will not speak to him in dreams, but instead has sent an evil spirit to torment him. We found that out in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. He has no priest with the mysterious Urim and Thummim to guide him, for he slaughtered them all except Abiathar, who escaped with the ephod and went to David. He also has no prophet, for Samuel's dead, and Gad has left him as well to assist David. So he's in bad shape, and instead of realizing his desperate condition is a result of his sin, and therefore going to God in repentance, which is what he should have done, he turns to an instrument of Satan for direction. That's the sad story of Saul here. And as we mentioned last time, why does God include these stories here in the Old Testament? Of all the events he could have included in David's life or in Saul's life, why does he include this? Well, it's for us to learn. Okay, it's an object lesson for us that we need to be careful how we conduct ourselves. We need to be careful lest we go down that slippery slope of ignoring what we think is maybe a minor command of God. It's not that big deal. I can do, you know, whatever in this situation. Saul began by not obeying a small command of God, I guess you could say, or a command of God. And as a result, of course, he ended up in the state he's in right now. In God's eyes, as the scripture tells us here in Samuel, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and that is worthy of death. And in case you're curious about how we can say that definitively, you can look at Exodus chapter 22 and verse 18, Exodus 22, 18, and Leviticus 19, 31. Those two passages very clearly say that witchcraft, anybody practicing witchcraft, is worthy of death. So that's where we've come down to, unfortunately, in Saul's life. And that's a warning for us to be very careful as you start going down that path of disobeying God, thinking, oh, it's not a big deal. It's a white lie. It's a small sin. No, it's not, because it can lead into that sense in which you totally turn your back upon God. Now, why Saul thought that the spirit of Samuel would tell him anything different than he was told when he was alive can only be attributed, I guess, to the twisted hopes of a reprobate mind. You know, think about it. Why would he think that he's going to get any different story from Samuel than he had when he was still alive? And beloved, if we turn our backs on God, the fountain of all wisdom, we will find that reason has left us in the end and will be tossed about by fears and endless anxieties, which was the case of Saul. He's tossed about with all these anxieties and worries and fears. If you reject the word and the will and the counsel of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, you will find, like Saul, no peace and only fear. In fact, Isaiah 48, verse 22 tells us that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace for those who reject God. Now, the spirit of Samuel pronounces God's final judgment here, as we read last time, on Saul. In other words, he and his sons will die in battle the next day. That was the judgment denounced. The patience of the Lord with Saul has come to an end, as David predicted, actually. In 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 10, God will remove him, I guess you cause him to perish in battle, and then David will be allowed to become king. David spoke of that back in Samuel 1:26-10, that was perhaps what God would do, and that's actually what God's going to do. He's going to take Saul's life in battle. Excuse me. These past few chapters have been a lesson for David and for us to trust in the Lord, to bring about his will according to his schedule, his timetable, and for us to wait patiently for him. That's the picture given to us here. Recall these words, in fact, from the first verse of Psalm 40. First verse of Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Even in this election we're going through right now, we need to wait patiently upon the Lord. He will hear our cry. He knows our needs. He knows the needs of our nation. And he can either chasten us, judge us, or have mercy upon us, okay, as he so chooses. But he will hear our prayers. He promises to. David has gotten himself into the same hot water, though, by not waiting upon the Lord, or more specifically, by not seeking God's guidance and reacting in fear instead of trust when he was faced with a trial. Okay, this is, again, an example. What happens? Here's David, a man after God's own heart. What happens when he doesn't keep trusting God, when he keeps, you know, kind of backpedaling and maybe he gives way to fear? He runs into trouble. Well, the example is here for us. If you don't listen to God, if you begin to do things on your own, if you give way to fear, you're going to run the same kind of dumb decisions that David did, and it's going to create crises in your life. Thankfully, though, he's going to learn, once again, the blessings that come from seeking the Lord's counsel first instead of rushing off in fear and panic and thinking, oh, I got to do this now. Okay, he's going to learn something here, which is, again, an example for us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So let's open our hearts and minds here to this lesson that God has for us in this portion of the narrative. And may we be willing to wait upon the Lord and continually seek his counsel in all of our life. You know, we can rely on the wisdom of the master designer and creator, and he who loves us with an everlasting love will direct us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, that's what we have to depend upon. If we yield to him, we trust him, he'll direct us on a path that brings glory to him and brings peace and contentment to us. So first of all, let's look at what we'll call the Philistine dilemma. The Philistine dilemma. As we know by now, David has deceived Achish into thinking that he's not only a loyal servant, but that he has made himself odious to Israel by these raids, which of course Achish think is on Israelites when actually it's been on others in the south part of Judah. Thus, Achish assumes that David and his men will have no problem participating in the Philistines' attack on Israel. Let's read verses 1 through 5 to see what happens here in our text. 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 1. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines says, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him, since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? We'll stop there for a minute. Basically, this picks up the narrative from 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verses 1 and 2. You may recall that we had a little pause. If you look back at chapter 28, it began with a couple verses talking about the Philistines gathering their armies and Achish saying, yeah, David, you can come with me. And then we went to this little kind of, a sub-story of Saul with the medium there. So now we're back now to this battle being prepared for. There's several interesting facts about these verses. First, we should note that chapters 28, 29 and 30 are not necessarily in chronological order. Peter Leithart, in his commentary, suggests the following order of events. I've kind of written them up here. I don't know if you can see them, but I'll talk about them anyway. So the historical order, I guess you might say, is not the same as was in the chapters. First of all, we have Aphek. The Philistines go to Aphek in chapter 29 and verse 1. Secondly, David was sent home from Aphek to Ziklag. And that's in chapter 30 and verse 1, okay? And then we have the story of Saul to the witch at Endor. That's in chapter 28, verses 8 through 25. And lastly, Saul will be killed at Mount Gilboa, and that'll be in chapter 31. So you can kind of see that even though the story, as it seems to be, is in one order, this is actually the actual order historically. First, the Philistines go to Aphek. David sent back from Aphek. Then we have the story of Saul, and then Saul's killed. That's the order. I kind of agree with it after studying the context. It seems to be, you know, pretty good summary of that particular situation. Also, it's ironic. In fact, it's downright providential that the Philistines gathered at Aphek. Because if you remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it was at Aphek where the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was taken and Eli's sons were killed. So here we are. Now this reference to Aphek foreshadows another devastating defeat and death of some of Israel's leaders. Okay, same thing that happened back in chapter 4 is happening now at Aphek, this important place. The Philistines' commanders here recognize David, obviously. He's not anybody they're going to make light of. And they're not too keen on letting him join the attack. The question must be asked, would David, if he had been allowed to participate, would he actually fight against his own people and Saul, the Lord's anointed, after refusing to do so before? Remember when he was being chased around by Saul and was given the opportunity twice to kill Saul? He said, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. Can't do that. So would he actually fight in this battle against Saul and his armies if he was given the opportunity to do so? Well, the reason, of course, for this dilemma is twofold. First of all, instead of trusting the Lord and recalling how he had been delivered by God in the past, he gave way into fear. Okay? He gave way into fear instead of trusting God. Secondly, instead of asking the Lord what he should do in the face of Saul's threats, he panicked and hastily decided to leave the country, ended up with the Philistines, and now he's in this mess that he's in now. In addition, he's been practicing deception this whole time he's been with Achish. Rather than walking in honesty and truthfulness and saying, I'm a servant of the Lord, I can't go against God's people, Achish is thus expecting things of him that weren't true. Okay, he made this kind of phony picture of himself as being a loyal servant of Achish, that he'd been attacking Israelite settlements all this time. He's given himself a false picture. And therefore, of course, Achish is thinking, well, of course, he can trust him. He's been doing all this all along. In all likelihood, David probably would have, if he was in the battle, would have done just what the Philistine commanders feared, turn on them in the battle and fight against them because he couldn't kill the Lord's anointed. They remembered how he cut off the giant Goliath's head and they don't trust him. You know? And here's what happens. God is using their mistrust to deliver David from his dilemma. And here we have a picture, again, for us, of the mercy of God, how merciful our God is when we foolishly fall into the snares of Satan or we stumble at our own weakness, in our own weakness of our flesh. God intervenes and we could, you know, we can say, oh, I'd never do what Saul did or I'd never do what David did. I mean, you know, I can see this and I wouldn't do that. I trust God. I wouldn't turn to the devil for advice. We can say that, but we need to be careful, friends, of spiritual pride, okay? Because when you think of David's a man after God's own heart, can we say that of ourselves? It would be nice if we could, and I hope we would strive to say that. But honestly, the picture is here given of how frail we are, even of our best of circumstances, even the most noble of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 12 and 13 says this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful. And this is the example here. Even in the midst of this mess David has got himself into, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And here God's making this way of escape by causing the Philistine rulers to say, no, we can't trust this guy. Send him back. You know, he's not going to be able to fight with us. If they'd have said yes, David would have been in an even bigger dilemma. But in this case, God uses the hesitation of the Philistine leaders to allow him to escape from this dilemma he had gotten himself into. And therefore, the example is what? We need to beware lest we too fall in our own pride and say, well, you know, I'd never do that. Well, if David could, we could. Praise God, as these verses tell us, God is able, as he did with David, to make a way of escape in the midst of our temptation, that we might be able to endure it and overcome it. And we need to praise God for that. We need to look to him for that. When we're tempted to make a foolish decision, not thinking about the consequences, we need to cry out to God, Lord, help me to be wise here. Help me to make the right choice. Help me not to do something stupid that I'm going to regret later, and you're going to have to rescue me out of some disastrous situation. Okay, so these are lessons that God is giving us to learn. David's reputation, fortunately, in his case, had gone before him, and therefore the Philistine commanders were not convinced that he had changed and become a loyal Philistine. And the question we have to ask, do we have a strong reputation as a follower of Christ? Will people recognize us as being true believers and therefore would, consider us to do what's right? Are we afraid to let it be known to the enemies of the gospel that we're a believer because they might persecute us? Are we willing to compromise our faith in order to kind of, get along with others, even to the point of perhaps harming fellow believers because we didn't want to be put into pressure? Think about that. These are things that come up as we go through these chapters, historical context. Yes, we're not living back then, but God put them here in Scripture that we might be warned, that we might be admonished, that we might be guided by the Holy Spirit to do what's right. God providentially directed the Philistine commanders to keep David from fighting, and God can do the same thing for us when we make foolish decisions outside of his will, but that is not a license for sin. We don't want to go around saying, well, if I mess up, God will rescue me. That's not the point here. The point is, God is merciful. He can rescue you when you do stupid things, or he can let you get punished. In this case, he rescued David, okay? And we can praise God for that, that he was willing to do that. Excuse me. Paul so aptly put this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's a strong question for us. We don't say, well, yeah, it's okay. I mean, if I sin, God will save me. He'll be glorified. No, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We want to live a life that reflects the grace of God in us, and therefore we shall resist sin, okay, because of God's grace working in us. Again, these lessons from narrative here of 1 Samuel are for our benefit that we might not make the same mistakes that David's making. Okay, so let's move on now to our second point, which is David's providential release, his providential release. Achish has been fooled by David, fortunately for his sake, but his superiors were not so easily deceived, or at least the Lord caused them to be cautious. Let's read verses 6 through 11 of our text to find out what happens next. Then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, note that by the way, you have been upright, and you're going out, and you're coming in with me in the army, good in my sight. For this to this day have I not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lords do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, and this is kind of tongue-in-cheek here, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are good in my sight as an angel of God. Ooh, there's an amazing statement. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you're up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay? David goes back to Ziklag. The Philistines go up to Jezreel. If you recall the beginning of their text, that's where the Hebrews are at that point, in Jezreel, by the spring. So it's interesting to note here that Achish defends David's loyalty, even though David has been deceiving him. While Saul believed David was his enemy, though David had not done him no harm. You see the hypocrisy here? David's lying and acting, Achish thinks he's a great guy. And here, on the other hand, Saul is out to kill David, think he's an enemy, when he really wasn't. He was actually waiting on the Lord. So these are kind of things brought out here, the different characteristics that God has brought to us. We know that Achish noticed this, and I mentioned it. Achish actually swears by the name of the Lord, perhaps in an attempt to show David some respect. But again, it's kind of interesting. Here's this Philistine swearing in the name of the Lord. And though some commentators actually take this sign that Achish was somehow, converting to Judaism. It's highly unlikely that would be the case, that he would be attacking Israel if he was converting to Judaism. Obviously not. No, sadly, when trying to impress true believers, we know that leaders and politicians in our country often resort to pious words and even using the Lord's name, they'll try and, you know, impress us, yet they really don't know him, you know. And obviously that comes out in, when they ask us to vote for them, even though they're not a believer. They'll say, oh, you know, you're a great guy, love you, you know, you can vote for me, when they have no intention of doing what we want them to do, no intention of following up with what we believe in. Excuse me. It reminds me of some words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. If someone would like to read that for me, I appreciate it. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Don't be shy. Go ahead. Jacob, appreciate it. In other words, the Lord is not impressed with lip service, okay? And unfortunately, a lot of politicians will give you lip service. They'll say all kinds of wonderful things, even take the Lord's name and say, you know, bless you in the name of the Lord, but they don't have the intention in their heart to do what's right, and that's where we have to be careful. You might also want to see Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 along that line, Matthew 15, 8. Going back to our text there in 1 Samuel chapter 29, you'll note, in verse 8, that David feigns hurt feelings here, like I said, kind of tongue-in-cheek. He feigns hurt feelings, or at least we hope that's what he's doing. We hope he's not, you know, lying again, being sincere. I mean, remember, he did not seek the Lord's advice before he fled Israel, nor did he inquire of the Lord, as John MacArthur points out. Before he went into battle with Achish, he didn't say, Lord, what should I do here? He just kind of went along. David has been caught in the snare of his own life, and only the providential mercy of God will deliver him out of this trap. You know, it's somewhat humorous here in verse 9 to have Achish, the pagan king, think about it, buttering up David by telling him, you're like an angel of God. You know, think about it. Here's a pagan king saying, you're like an angel of God. And he doesn't even believe in God, at least the God that we worship. Again, the world's gladly going to flatter us as long as we're not against them. They think that we might prove useful to them in the future. They're going to flatter us and say, oh, you're just wonderful people. Love these Christians. They're always doing good deeds. Don't trust them. Okay? Don't trust them if they don't do what's supposed to be done, if they don't repent of their sins, obviously, and change that they might be like us in a true sense. Okay, the world will gladly flatter us as long as we're going along with them. Okay, Jesus warned his disciples about this and us in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26 when he says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, if you help the poor and the needy and you speak kindly to all around you, men will love you and even applaud you at times. But should you begin to call upon them to repent of their sins and believe on Christ alone for their salvation, then suddenly they will call you narrow-minded bigot and curse you. David should have proclaimed the truth to Achish, but instead he carried out this ruse where no doubt thankful he didn't have to fight against Israel after all, yet still he never told the truth, which is a sad testimony here. Beloved, again, let us live and talk in truth, and we will avoid snares like David fell into in this situation. Okay? That's the lesson here. Don't get caught up in these snares. Let's move on now to our third point. Moving right along here, our lesson. David's new trial drives him back to God. This begins in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll move on through a few verses here in this chapter. David and his men are relieved of duty and return to their base at Ziklag, no doubt thinking they were fortunate to avoid a controversy in the coming battle. However, as we'll find out here, their relief is short-lived as their life of deception has brought about new trouble. So let's read verses 1 through 5 here of chapter 30. And you'll see how this just flows into the context here. That's why we're going on to the next chapter. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, note that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, burned it with fire, taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, there's a providential action, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And we'll stop right there for a moment. So, Saul's failure to destroy the Amalekites and David's raiding of them while in exile in Philistia has brought about a revenge attack. Think about this. If Saul had destroyed the Amalekites completely, we wouldn't have this situation. But here they are. And of course, David's been down there harassing them for a year or so while he was serving Achish, supposedly. So here we have a revenge attack. Nobody's there to defend the city because all the troops are up, you know, to fight in this battle. Amalekites take advantage of the situation. And what's interesting here, in the providence of God, they kill no one. That was unusual. That was strictly the providence of God. Normally, they'd slaughter whoever was there, take whatever they wanted, and go. But in this situation, they capture everybody, take them with them, obviously according to God's will. And again, as one writer pointed out, this is attacking defenseless cities was typical of Amalekite behavior. That's just what they did all the time. In Deuteronomy, going way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17 through 19, the scripture records their attack on the weak and the stragglers of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Okay, that's just what the Amalekites do. Take advantage of people that are weak, that are not defendable in any way, or can't defend themselves, and they attack. So that was their modus operandi, you might say. We note the repeated references here in verses 2-5 of the women and the children being carried off by the Amalekites, in particular, David's wives. The point made is that David's lies and deceptions had hurt his family and that of his men as well. As Adam failed to guard Eve in the Garden of Eden from Satan's attack, so David had failed to guard his wives from the Amalekites' attack. He failed in his role as a husband and a leader. And fathers, of course, we are responsible to protect our families from the lies of Satan and from false doctrines in this world's philosophy. We as elders, Brian and I, are responsible to protect the flock from false teaching that will lead us all astray. Okay, that's something that God has given responsibility to both fathers and leaders in the church. We need to take up that responsibility and make sure that we're fulfilling our role. We walk in the way of the Lord and help our families and our church to avoid the lies of Satan and the false doctrines of the world's philosophies. That's our challenge. We must walk in the fear of God, not men, and stand for truth, lest our families, lest our church pay the price for false fears and falsehoods as well. David learned the hard way that his lies and his alliance with the worshipers of false God had put his family in real danger, real danger. But again, thankfully, God in his providence intervened to keep the women and children from being slaughtered. Normally that would have happened, but in this case, he protected them because he had a better plan here and he was being merciful to David in spite of his foolishness. Now there's an interesting detail here, and I thought this was kind of one of those asides, again, maybe a freebie, but Lethar brought it out in his commentary, and I thought at first, nah, not a big deal, but I thought it was interesting to share it with you. Note the words, on the third day, in verse 1. Okay, let me read that again. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. What do you think of when you hear the third day? Resurrection of Christ, right? Okay. We hear those words, we immediately think of that according to Scripture, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:4, Christ rose from the dead according to Scripture. But if we look carefully, the motif of the third day, okay, is used quite frequently in the Old Testament. For instance, on the third day, of course, dry land appeared and plants sprang up from it, along with all the other days. But on the third day, it appeared, and thus we get our first glimpse of life coming up from the ground in Genesis 1:11-12. Abraham and Isaac arrived at Mount Moriah on the third day of their journey. And symbolically, Isaac died, you know, and rose again on that third day. Okay, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4. At Mount Sinai, the Lord came to the mountain on the third day to enact the covenant with Israel. That's Exodus 19 and verse 11. All these passages, as Lethart pointed out in his commentary, talk of a transition from death to life that occurred on the third day. Indeed, in this part of the narrative here in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's recorded a number of three-day periods. Here in our text, David arrives at Ziklag on the third day. Later in chapter 30, the Amalekite servant will be found to have been without food and water for 3 days. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 2, David is back in Ziklag for 3 days before he hears of Saul's death. We see even in this a type of Christ as the narrative focuses on the death and the rising up or the resurrection of a new king. Okay, so it's just a pattern. It's an interesting pattern. Again, as we read scripture, sometimes we pass over things and don't pay attention. It's on the third day. And, you know, we might think vaguely about, yeah, Christ's resurrection. But God uses patterns sometimes in scripture to help us build to a more important, you know, pattern in the case of Christ rising from the dead. So it's sometimes good to look for these things where God repeats a pattern. He uses them according to his will. Sometimes it's just to help us remind us of things. But it's interesting that I thought that was a good thought that he came up with in this particular context. Excuse me. Let's read verse. In fact, let's go on. Lead through verses 6 through 8, just to go a little further here in our text. Now David was generally distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Here's the key verse here. David strengthened himself, not in his own wisdom, not in his, I'm a tough guy, I can handle this, but he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, Please bring me the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him. He answered him, pursue, shall surely overtake them. And here's the key, and without fail, recover all. So God not only says to David, oh yeah, you're going to catch them, you're going to beat the tar out of them, but you're going to recover everything. Okay, you're going to recover all. Again, why? Because God's preserving all those people, not allowing the Amalekites to kill a single one of them, which they do. So here's God in providence and control, even in the midst of this crisis, which seems like a hopeless situation, yet God's in control. God's going to bring about the victory. Of course, he's going to get the glory, not David. But this is a picture that even the most difficult circumstances, the most helpless circumstances, their families are all carried away by these Amalekites thinking, I'm never going to see him again, yet God can bring about a victory and return things. That can happen in an election. It can happen in any crisis we're faced with. God can bring about the victory in due time, again, if we're trusting in him. Okay? That's the important aspect of it. Now, you can imagine, we just read it there, the shock and the anguish of David and his men when they returned to find their homes all burned to the ground and their wives and children all missing. Not only did they not know whether their families were alive or not at this point, they didn't realize, they didn't know, but they didn't really know who had perpetrated the attack and where they went. At that point, they didn't know it was Amalekites. Okay? They only knew that they're all gone. So as we see in verse 6, David's lies and deception had ultimately brought anger and bitterness upon him from his men because of what he had happened. David's men looked upon him to lead them. Here's an important thing for us who are leaders, and again, fathers, we're being looked to lead. We're being looked to do the right thing, to protect our families, to protect our church. There's the goal. We're supposed to have it. David's lies and deception had ultimately brought about this sad situation where his leadership has brought sorrow and loss. Okay, his bad leadership had brought sorrow and loss. However, as we see in the end of the verse, again, as I mentioned, the good thing is that it drove him back to the Lord there. In verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He went back to God, said, Lord, I've messed up. Again, in repentance, I come to you. Help me to do what's right. Help me to know what to do. What's important here is, though painful, we should give thanks for the trials of life. And even the chastening of the Lord drives us back to him and gets us back into obedience to him. Psalm 119 and verse 71 expresses this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good when God chastens us and drives us back to him, that we might spend time in his word. Might also want to see Psalm 19 and verse 67. Okay, the first one was verse 71. Go back a few verses to verse 67. Some encouraging thoughts there as well. David had ignored the Lord's guidance when he fled Israel, but now he sees that he is in great need of the Lord's help and guidance to do what's right and to get his family back. Again, he doesn't even know if they're alive or not. God told him, you're going to get them back. You're going to overtake them, and you will fully recover everything. Excuse me. When we're cast down or we're in despair, let's not look around us, but let's look up to him. Let's look up to him who can either rescue us or sustain us. Okay? He can deliver us or he can sustain us through the trial. And ultimately, the hope we have is beyond this life anyway. Psalm 42 in verse 5 proclaims this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. When you're in that situation where you're saying, you know, why am I, you know, how am I going to get out of this? Well, we cast ourselves upon the Lord. We say, Lord, I'm hoping in you. I shall yet praise you because I know you're merciful and you can deliver me, or you can get me out of this. You can sustain me through this. Might also want to see Psalm 62 and verse 1 along that same thought. Okay, looking back on our text here in verse 7, we see the blessings of God in that he had both spared Abiathar's life when Saul slaughtered all the priests, but he also enabled him to bring the ephod with him that David here might use it as a means of inquiring of the Lord. Okay, he'd preserve this means of inquiring. God has blessed us in multiple ways in that he has left us his word and a guide and as a guide and instruction for our lives, and more importantly, he has given us the Holy Spirit both as a token of our eternal inheritance and as an intercessor for us. What a blessing that God has not left us to figure out everything for ourselves, but he's given us his word and he's given us the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Obviously, if we are to avoid the troubles that David got himself into in this situation, we must make use of the means of grace that God has given us. As we see, but not only got direction from the Lord, but he got a double promise that he would not only overtake these attackers, but rescue his family. How gracious is our God. Oftentimes, he not only forgives us, but he gives us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, and that he responds to our needs and blesses us. That's Ephesians 3:20. Let's learn from this narrative in particular to walk close to the Lord, to constantly seek his guidance, to glorify him for his love and his infinite mercy and patience he shows towards us daily. Let us also learn, like David, to turn to the Lord in our troubles and trust him to deliver us rather than run off and kind of in fear and anxiety and wonder, how am I going to work this out? Listen to these words in particular as I close here of the Apostle Paul when faced with fierce trials that he had. He said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should trust not in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us up from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11.